Greetings from an eastern land, the land of my ancestors. I come to you from a long journey, an arduous journey. I am Melchior, a Magi, one of the Magis that came to worship the baby that was born in Bethlehem. But this place does not look familiar. I came to Bethlehem, and this does not look even similar in time. You are wearing clothes that I'm unfamiliar with. Can someone tell me, what year is this?
2008.
2008? After what? After what? The year of our Lord. Oh, so I have somehow entered a time warp or a time machine or something and been transported 2008 years into the future. Instead of back in Bethlehem, I'm where? Where am I? Where? Where's that? I've never heard of such a place. Well, anyway, for some reason, I have been sent here by Almighty God, and I would like to just share some things with you. Many of us refer to We Magi as wise men. And that's because the pursuit of wisdom is what we live for. The great King Solomon of Israel wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And our people, the Magi, have been pursuing that wisdom. And we've discovered that that wisdom is not in our own minds or in our own hearts. That wisdom is only found in this holy book, which I believe you call the Bible. In that holy book are the words of the Most High God, and indeed, we Magi have no wisdom in and of ourselves. Our wisdom comes only from studying this holy book and understanding what our Lord and God has said. We learned a great many things from this book, but it was not always so. We Magi are an ancient priestly class in our land, and we have existed. Empires have risen and fall, kings have come and gone, but we have existed century after century after century. In fact, from my time, not from your time, I'm a little confused about what 2008 means, but from my time, 600 years ago, the greatest Magi that ever lived came to our land. Actually, he was not from our land and of our people at all. In fact, just as a young lad, he was taken captive just up the road from, well, I guess I can't say here because we're not in Bethlehem, are we? But from Bethlehem, just up the road in Jerusalem, he was a young lad. King Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city of Jerusalem and sacked the city and took captives from it, took the choicest of the young men from that city for his own, and he took them back to Babylon. And those youths were given various training and education in preparation to become Magi. And only the best of the lot were chosen to become Magi before King Nebuchadnezzar. And this greatest of the Magi actually saved our lives. If you have a copy of God's holy book, his book is called Daniel. In the Old Testament, I believe you say. And Daniel chapter 2 describes how that mighty Magi saved our lives. If you see in verse 12, let me tell you what was happening. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he wanted that dream to be interpreted. And you see, we Magi, that's our specialty. That's our expertise, interpreting dreams. We've done that for many, many centuries. And the kings of the East would always keep a group of Magi as part of their court in order to interpret dreams for them. And the king had a dream, King Nebuchadnezzar, a dream that disturbed him greatly, but he forgot what the dream was. And he gave us an impossible request. He said to us, "Tell me my dream, and then tell me my interpretation." We said, King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the earth, this is impossible. You tell us your dream, and we will tell you the interpretation. Notice verse 12 there in Daniel chapter 2. It says, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, the Magi. They began killing the priestly class, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them, because by this time Daniel had been made one of the Magi. But the Spirit of the Most High God was upon this greatest of the Magi. And slide your eyes down to verse 24. God gave Daniel an understanding of this vision, and Daniel therefore went to Arioch, whom the king appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And indeed, that is exactly what happened. God gave him not only what the dream was that the king had forgotten, God then gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream. And the king was so pleased that the killing of the Magi stopped. I dare say that had Daniel not been able to do this, had the power of God not infused him, none of the Magi would have existed. Our entire priestly class would have been wiped out by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so you can imagine, we Magi were extremely grateful to Daniel. And we exalted him as the greatest among us, one who could see visions and dream dreams far better than us. And we looked to him and looked to his wisdom and looked to what God, his God, the one true God, was revealing to him. And you see, God revealed to Daniel further revelations and further dreams and further visions that are recorded here in this holy book, the book of Daniel. And as a young Magi, I'm 600 years away in time from Daniel's time, we studied this book in detail. We learned its contents, and one of my favorite passages is why I came to Bethlehem. If you're there in Daniel, turn to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we're told of the coming King of the Jews. We're told of the coming Messiah, a prophetic message that the one true God gave to Daniel. You'll notice in beginning in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, it reads 70 weeks were determined. And by the way, those weeks are not what you think of as a week of 7 days. These are weeks of years. That is 7 years. So when it speaks of 1 week here, it's speaking of 7 years as a unit. Just as I understand you think of decades as your division of the calendar, so we think of weeks of years, 7 years as a division. 70 weeks, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people, that is the people of Israel, and for your holy city, that is the city Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Add those together, 69 weeks of years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. You need to remember when Daniel was writing this, Jerusalem had been completely sacked. The temple had been completely destroyed, and there was nobody living there at all. It was all gone. And this prophecy spoke about a future rebuilding of that temple, a future rebuilding of the city itself, and then a future destruction of that city. A very precise prophecy was given here. And notice it speaks of the Messiah, the king who is to come, the king of the Jews. And it notes there that he will be executed in verse 26. He will be cut off, executed, but not for himself. That is, not for his own wrongdoing. He will be, in a sense, unjustly executed. And as we studied the dates, we Magi knew when that command went forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. The date is March 14th in the year 445 BC when Artaxerxes Longimanus issued the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so we have a time clock here, a time clock given by the God of Israel to Daniel as to when the time clock would start and when it would end. Of course, we need to remember, we're dealing here with the Jewish calendar, not your Gregorian calendar or our Babylonian calendar, but the Jewish calendar, which, as the Bible clearly explains, the Jewish calendar is 360 days long, not 365, or some portion 365 and a quarter. Exactly 360 days exist in the Jewish calendar year. So if we were to do the mathematics, it's talking about an event that will take place when Messiah is going to be cut off exactly 69 weeks of those Jewish calendar years, 69 weeks of those years later, which if you do the calculation turns out to 173,888 days later after the command was given to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And you see, as Magi, We study these things in detail. We learned about all the intricacies of this, and we could look at the calendar and we could see that point in time when the Messiah was going to be cut off. And knowing as we do those times, we know that it is 32 years from, not your day, my day, not 2008, but my day here in Bethlehem. Exactly 32 years from now, Messiah was going to be cut off. And so as Magi, it was not hard to calculate that the Messiah must be born before he can die, and his birth must occur sometime, and he must be mature enough to be executed, which would mean that in this time frame, the birth of the Messiah must take place, because we know the point at which his death is to take place with that kind of precision given these prophecies. But notice also what Daniel talks about there in verses 24 and following. He talks about six items that will take place in the course of God wrapping up all of history. Six prophetic statements of what will happen. Notice the first. He will finish the transgression. That is, sin will be no more. That's an astonishing statement. In fact, one of the prophets who came much later than Daniel, one of the prophets that you're familiar with, is the one who wrote the very last book of your Bible. If you turn to that last book, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was given visions and given insight and interpretation and was able to talk about that event when transgression will be finished. Look at Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21. And notice verses 3 and 4. The revelator, the Apostle John, said, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Look at that list of things that are done away with. Wouldn't you love it if all sickness was done away with? You wouldn't suffer a cold or a flu or any disease. Wouldn't you love it if all pain and sorrow and suffering and ultimately even death itself was done away with? Where do those things come from? Well, the beginning of the Bible tells us very clearly, Genesis chapter 3, they're part of the curse. Because of sin and mankind's sin, it has brought a curse upon this earth and a curse upon us, and we suffer and we experience pain and sorrow and ultimately experience death because of sin. And so when the sin is eradicated, when the transgression is finished, when there are no more sins that can be committed, these things too will be done away with. Death and sorrow and suffering will be gone and gone forever. If you're there in Revelation 21, just turn one page over to Revelation 22 and verse 3. Notice it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." We know that that curse is what happens in the world and has happened in the world because of sin. You do away with sin, you do away with the curse, you bring it to an end. And this is what the prophecy says, that there is a day coming in the future when it will be done away with. There will be no more sin. There will be no more transgression. It will have come to an end. There will be no more sin. This is the second promise. Seal up sins, bring an end to sin as well as transgression. If you think a minute, it's not just human beings that are the cause of sin in this world. There is an evil, malevolent being, a spirit being actively going about the world, creating tempting situations, bringing evil into the minds, into the lives of human beings. That being is Satan. And that revelation tells us also what shall happen to him. If you turn to chapter 20, just move back a few pages to Revelation chapter 20. And notice the very first couple of verses of Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no longer, till 1,000 years were finished." Sin will be sealed up when Satan is sealed up. Notice it says there that he's going to have a seal set on his prison, that bottomless pit, so that he cannot in any way, shape, or form escape during that 1,000 years. Sin will be sealed up because Satan is sealed up. Daniel promised a third thing in his prophecy, and that is that there would be reconciliation made for sin. That is, every sin committed by every human being is worthy of a specific penalty. And that penalty is eternal death and hell, separation from God. But Scripture says, and Daniel's prophecy says, there's going to come a point in time when God is going to make reconciliation for all the sins of the world. And we know from studying other prophetic scriptures, and you know even better than I, as the ones who lived after this event, that that reconciliation for sin took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross as the substitute, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. He died and paid the penalty for every man, woman, and child that is alive or ever has lived. When he died was just after that prophecy that Daniel made. Remember, the prophecy was that Messiah the Prince will come. And last 2 weeks, I understand from speaking with your pastor, the last 2 weeks, you studied that event. It's what you call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That is when the Messiah, the Prince, came to his city. And he was rejected shortly thereafter, just a few days later, and crucified at that city. But not for his own sins. He died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. That is the third thing promised there, that he will bring in reconciliation for iniquity. The fourth, that he will bring in everlasting righteousness. And if you're there in Revelation, turn one chapter back more to Revelation 19, because here's the description of that event. And I heard, this is Revelation 19:6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Bringing in everlasting righteousness is this tremendous wedding that's going to take place when the bride of Christ, all those who are truly in Christ, are going to be ushered into this wedding ceremony, be married to Christ. And notice what she is given the privilege to wear: fine linen, white and pure, clean and bright, which is the righteous acts of the saints. This will be the most beautiful bride that has ever existed in the whole world. And her beauty is based upon this, her righteous acts. Every time you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, act in a righteous way, do something that honors him in a righteous way, you add to the beauty of the bride of Christ, who will be arrayed in those acts of righteousness, beautiful and adorned in that beauty. That revelator, John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, says, "Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But what we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He is righteous. We will be made perfectly righteous when we see him, when he comes either for us in death or comes for us in his second advent." At that point, the bride of Christ will be pure and sinless, and it will bring in everlasting righteousness. I understand many people in your day excuse themselves from believing the message that you bring, the good news of Jesus Christ, because they look at the bride of Christ and they don't see pure white righteousness. They see a mixture. They see some righteousness and some sin, and they say, "Oh, that ought not to be. Those people claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they don't look like followers of Jesus Christ perfectly." That is true. Each of us has sin in our life. We are not yet made perfect. And yet at this day, at that point in time, at that wedding celebration, every Christian will be made absolutely pure and perfect. Don't know about you, but I look forward to that great day when I'll never fall again for the tempter's lies, when I'll never fall into his traps that he has set for the people of this world. Well, that is the fourth promise that the revelation to Daniel made. The fifth promise is to seal up vision and prophecy. And that is all the prophetic scriptures from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, all the way to Revelation. Many of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, as you well know better than I, because you've lived beyond some of those happening in the life of Jesus Christ. But there are many more that have not yet been fulfilled. Every last prophecy given in the Word of God is going to be completely fulfilled before the end of time comes, before God wraps up all of history and brings it to an end. And sixthly, the event that will happen is God himself will anoint the Most Holy One. Do you know the title Christ literally means anointed one? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which also means anointed one. It is the one who is made king, is anointed as king. And if you're there in Revelation, just turn back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 11, where it describes that coronation of the anointed one, Jesus Christ, King of Kings. This is Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Here is the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the middle point of that last week of years, that last 7 years at the end of history, the midpoint of that week, 3.5 years later, Jesus Christ descends from heavens with an army of his saints and angels and defeats all the armies of this world, subdues all the kingdoms of this world, including your kingdom, which I understand is the empire of, I guess it's called the United States. That empire too will be subdued if it exists by the time Jesus Christ returns. All the kingdoms of this world will be subject to him as the absolute ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are what the prophetic scriptures given to us by the greatest magi, Daniel, clearly speak about. And so we magi, studying these things, we knew that the time had to be close, that the Messiah would be born for a short 32 years from now. His death was clearly prophesied, where he would be unjustly executed, but be our substitute. Just as the Lamb is slain in the temple as the substitute for the penitent sinner, so Jesus Christ would be slain on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And so we were looking for a sign, because we knew the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this King of the Jews, had to have a specific sign indicating that he was born. You see, we magi, one of the things you ought to understand about us is that we study the heavens. We study the stars. You might, in your terminology, call us astronomers. But we take time to study and map out the entire stars. And for year after year after year, and century after century, the Magi studied and mapped out the heavens. We knew what they should look like in the spring and in the summer, as well as the fall and in the winter. And we would know when any new event took place, where a new star appeared or a comet appeared. All these things would be duly noted by the Magi. And what a magnificent display our Creator puts on every night for the whole world to see, although most people pay no attention to it. We pay very close attention to it. And so when I was told by a fellow Magi that a new star appeared, I was so excited I couldn't wait for the sun to set that day, because that evening I rushed to my telescope to see this new star and to discuss it with the other Magi and compare the sacred scriptures. You see, we not only had the book of Daniel to study, we had the entire Torah, for Daniel brought and the other Jews brought the entire first 5 books of the Bible. If you have your copy, you might want to turn to this verse in Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. A fascinating verse of scripture that gave us an understanding of what was happening in the heavens. Numbers 24, 17. It reads like this. This is a prophecy regarding the Messiah. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." This is a specific prophecy about the Messiah, that he would be a descendant of Israel. That is another name for Jacob. And that a scepter, referring to a royal object, indicating that he had royal power and authority, would arise out of Israel. But it would be signified, his birth would be signified by a star. And understanding this verse, understanding the timing given to us by Daniel, we knew when we saw that star just a year ago in our time, we knew that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, had been born. And so we began elaborate preparations to make the long and arduous journey up the ark and across and into the land of Judah, to come to the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, and to seek the birth of this great one, the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the King of the Jews. And we brought presents with us, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We brought the most precious possessions we had in our estimation, items that were rare, items that were precious and very expensive. We gave of our best to honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, not just for the Jews, but the Savior for the Gentiles as well. These three gifts that we gave to Messiah indicate his three roles. First of all, that he is king. We gave him gold to honor him as king. We gave him frankincense, the second gift, to honor him as God. We worshiped him as God, bowed down and fell before him as God. And the third gift, we gave him myrrh to indicate his suffering as our Savior. We offered him incense as our God, gold as our king, and myrrh as the one who, though being fully human and yet fully God, would suffer and die on the cross as the Savior of the world. Now consider each gift. Gold is appropriate for a king. It is the most precious of metals. It's very beautiful. It's used for adornment, and it's valued by all cultures as a great, great treasure. Frankincense is appropriate for a god. So while frankincense can be and sometimes is used for medicine as well as perfume, the most important use of frankincense is in incense burned before the Almighty God in the temple in Jerusalem. Frankincense is a very costly fragrance. It's actually from a specific tree that grows in Persia, India, and Arabia, the Abor Thuris from. And what they will do is, in the beginning of the year, they will cut into the bark of that tree slashes that allow the sap to begin to ooze out of that tree. When the sap comes out, it forms these teardrops of frankincense. And they allow the frankincense to cure there on the tree for about 3 months. And at the end of the summer, they begin to gather these tears of frankincense, and they sell them at a very high price because they are rare and they are very precious. God's word says in Exodus chapter 30, gives instructions to the priests in Jerusalem as to what they would do with this frankincense. They were to grind it up with three other sweet-smelling savors and form an incense that was to be burned before the Almighty God at least twice a day, for the morning sacrifice when they lit the lamps and the evening sacrifice when they lit the lamps. Then every Sabbath day, the frankincense was to be part of the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. You may not have smelled frankincense, but if you ever burn frankincense, it's a very pleasing aroma that it yields. And this indicates that our worship is to be pleasing in the eyes of Almighty God, that he is pleased by the worship we render to him. So we gave the baby or the young child Jesus frankincense to honor him as a deity. The third gift we brought was myrrh. And myrrh is similar to frankincense in how it's gathered. It's from a different bush. Actually, it's from a thorn bush. And grows in Arabia as well as Ethiopia, and it's obtained similarly. Early in the year, they will cut into the bark of this bush, and the bush will begin to bleed. That is, its sap will begin to run, and when the myrrh first runs, it looks yellow. But over time, as it hardens and crystallizes, it turns deep red and sometimes even black. And then they will gather these tears of myrrh and sell them at a very high price. Myrrh represents bitterness, because if you've ever tasted myrrh, you'll know it's very bitter. In fact, the Hebrew Scriptures uses a cognate word very close to this when it refers to bitterness. For example, in Exodus 15, when the Jews came to waters that were bitter, they called the place Mara. You remember Naomi. Naomi had a very bitter life, and so she said to her daughter-in-laws in Ruth chapter 1, she said, "Don't call me Naomi any longer, call me Mara, bitter, because my life is bitter." And so myrrh is a very bitter herb. It's used chiefly in embalming because it is very valuable to prevent the putrefaction of the flesh. Understand, the Lord Jesus Christ had 100 pounds of myrrh that were used in his burial. from the Apostle John tells us that. Also, it's used as medicine. It will be mixed with wine. Actually, it's mixed with wine to dull the pain of someone going through great suffering. And again, such a drink was offered to Jesus Christ on the cross, and he refused it because he wanted to experience the full pain that God had set for him as he took our pain of death upon himself. So we brought him gold to honor him as king. We brought him frankincense to worship him as God, and we brought him myrrh to pay tribute to him as our Savior. Very shortly, I pray I'll be back in this time warp and back in Bethlehem, because myself and the other Magi's early this morning had an angel appear to us. An angel warned us and told us not to do what we promised to do. We promised to go back to Herod and tell him where this child was, where we had found this child, so Herod could come and worship the child as well. Well, the angel revealed to us that that is not what Herod's intention at all was, that Herod, a wicked and brutal dictator, intended to kill that child. So the angel warned us, do not return to Jerusalem. Go back to your homeland by another route. Now, we know that the command of Herod was a wicked and ungodly command. Its intent was the murder of our Messiah. And we have no compunction disobeying the wicked edict of a wicked king, because God does not command us to obey the wicked edict of a wicked king. We do this knowing that we put our lives in jeopardy, very much so, because we know that Herod is a brutal and wicked beast of a man. He would think nothing of killing us any more than stepping on an ant and wiping out its life. We know he's killed two of his own sons and his favorite wife. He would not have any compunction about killing us. But we will obey the message given to us by God through the angel, which just confirms everything that we have discovered here from the stars and from the birth of this baby in Bethlehem. But before I go, let me ask you to think of three questions to answer. What have you brought to honor Jesus Christ as King? And what have you brought to worship Jesus Christ as God? And what have you brought to pay tribute to him as your Savior? Let us pray. Our Lord and Savior, we are amazed when we see even how in the narrative of your birth, your death looms large. We see that the Magi understood this, therefore they brought myrrh. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, wondering how he could love us, sinners, condemned unclean. And we cry with the saints of all ages, how marvelous, how wonderful. And my song will ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Amen.